This is about it, and this is the blood, broken and poured out for all.
Will you please stand now as we share in the gospel lesson? We're reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verses 28 through 35. Hear the word of the Lord. I tell you, among those born of women, no one is greater than John, yet the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people who heard this, including the tax collectors, acknowledged the justice of God because they had been baptized with John's baptism. But by refusing to be baptized by him, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves. To what then will I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We wailed, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Nevertheless, wisdom is vindicated by all her children. These are the words of God for God's children. Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. I want to start by thanking you all for this wonderful surprise. I wasn't expecting all this, and it's a real blessing. It's good to be home and with the church. And my family, who really were the ones who made this possible. And the team here and everybody who participated, it was a blessing. And I will tell you, I did not set out to write a dissertation on pastoral transitions until I had one. And found out there was nothing out there that really was effective. And so putting this together, and our staff parish relations committee here and the transition team we put together a wonderful process that helped us start well together. And I thought, if it worked for us, maybe it can work for some others. And it has been. And so I'm thanking all of you for not only your prayers, but your support and the time and everything that made this possible. We have given a great gift, I think, to the United Methodist Church. And based on what I've seen over the last 2 weeks, they really need it. Let's pray together as we get started. Thank you, God, for this time and for your presence with us, for the ways that you invite us around your table. Open our hearts and minds to hear this word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I don't know how many of you travel and go to conferences and stuff like that for your work, but, you know, that's always a time that's fraught with danger in many ways, particularly when it comes to eating. Because when you go to a conference, you eat out every day, three meals a day. And the rest of the day, what are you doing? You're sitting. And you notice that restaurants don't generally have a ton of healthy choices. And whenever they do have them, A, they're more expensive for some reason, less stuff in it, but more expensive. And on the other hand, they always put those pictures of the, and I eat at restaurants where they put pictures of the food in. That's the kind of place I need to eat. But and then they put it right next to the French fries. So when you're in need of comfort, what are you going to do? Got to have the French fries, right? So we're stuck in there and we're eating this. And then you've got to eat fast, which isn't good for you either, because then you've got to get back to where you're going. And that's always a problem for me because I eat fast anyway. I always ate fast when I was a kid. And in the Army, when we went to the ranges, we used to eat on these long tables where you stood and you shuffled down as you ate from your tray. And when you got to the end of the table, you had to be done so you could go off to do the next thing. So my whole life, my wife has been saying, nobody's going to take the food away from you. Back up. Keep your hands and feet clear. So all you put all that together, and it's a recipe for a weight-gaining kind of experience, right, when you're at a conference like that. And it's been easy then for me to think about this deadly sin of gluttony and indeed thought about it even more looking out over a sea of more than 1,000 pudgy Methodists there in Tampa. And when you look, you can see that there is definitely a need for most of us to push back a little bit more from the potluck. If we're representative of the whole country, CDC says that 35.7% of people in America, of adults, are obese. It's not that far off. Of course, you know that already. Everyone's telling us that we have a national obesity problem, that it's hurting us, that it results in everything from heart disease to diabetes to a host of other health issues. Our United Methodist health insurance rates are sky high because we have a lot of clergy who don't take care of themselves. Many of us, many of our neighbors, are fighting what we can only call the battle of the bulge. But if that was all that gluttony was about, then this would be a really short sermon, the kind of sermon you hear on those late night infomercials. You know, the cure for obesity is fairly simple. Stop eating so much. Done. End of story. Move on. Don't eat so much. Exercise. Watch your diet. Get out and take a walk. Don't go to long conferences without taking your workout clothes and actually putting them on and using them, which I'm pleased to say that I actually did. But gluttony would seem to be at base the deadly sin whose solution is the most obvious, right? We know what to do. We just have a hard time doing it. But as I was looking at the biblical texts that talk about gluttony, I was preparing for this, I realized that of all the deadly sins we're talking about in this series, gluttony is the only one of the seven that Jesus was accused of. It was very interesting. We read that today when Jesus is comparing himself to John the Baptist, and their lifestyles were quite different. We know about John the Baptist down there at the Jordan River wearing camel's hair, and what was his diet? Locusts and honey. You are not going to be gluttonous on locusts and honey. Interestingly, though, when I was in Israel, one of the times I went, we were out standing somewhere, and we saw this tree that had a lot of pods on it. And our guide said, you know, that's called a locust tree. It's actually a carob tree. If you know about carob, it comes in pods. It's like a little bean, and it kind of tastes like chocolate, highly nutritious. So a lot of scholars think that what John the Baptist was eating was not bugs per se, but the fruit of this carob tree. It's still a little weird diet, you know, when you think about that and honey. But nonetheless, there it is. So Jesus says, you know, when John the Baptist came and he didn't eat meat and he didn't eat a lot of stuff, he ate this, and he drank no wine, they said he had a demon. Now, people said that Jesus had a demon too, but he got an even bigger charge laid on him. And that was, he was called a glutton and a drunkard. Very interesting. People thought John was a little crazy because of his habits, but they thought Jesus was dangerous. In the first century, to be accused of being a glutton and a drunkard meant something more than the fact that you had bad habits. The company that Jesus kept made him guilty by association, even if he never overindulged himself. Because remember, he's hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, drunkards and gluttons. Well, here's where the context kind of helps us, that there's an underlying subtext to this piece that Jesus is talking about. In the Torah, the law of Israel, gluttony and drunkenness, the two are often paired together, were connected to disobedience of one's parents, a violation of the fifth commandment to honor your father and mother. In Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21, for example, it says this: if someone has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father and mother, who does not heed them when they discipline him, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his town at the gate of that place. They shall say to the elders of this town, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the town shall stone him to death. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear and be afraid. That puts what you did in college in a very different perspective, does it not? Many of you. I'm just saying, you know. And getting stoned has a whole different connotation here. But think about this. I want to say that the 8:30 people got that way quicker than you all did. But seriously, this was major stuff. And it was in the back of the mind of those who were accusing Jesus of being a glutton and a drunkard. Because who is he hanging out with? He's hanging out with these tax collectors and sinners and a wide range of other rebellious folks who had gotten on the wrong side of life. These were no longer respectable people. And so to his critics, Jesus looked very much like that rebellious son there in Deuteronomy who had broken the law and thus deserved to die. See, in the biblical context, gluttony wasn't just thought of as overindulging. It was that, but it was actually a symptom of a larger sin, a sin that I'm calling waywardness. When we're not satisfied with our lives, we search for things to fill the emptiness within, and we'll even leave behind those who love us in order to get what we think will satisfy us. It doesn't matter what we try to fill that emptiness with, whether it's food or drink or money or sex or material goods, whatever. Because the truth is that no matter how much we consume, we will never be satisfied. And the more we consume, the emptier we feel. The old fourth century father, St. Augustine, said, you know, that we all have a restlessness that can only be found when we find our rest in God. And the mathematician Blaise Pascal was the one who posited the idea that we all have a hole in ourselves that needs to be filled, a hole that only God can fill. And yet we try to fill it with so many different things. And most of us carry with us the signs of our waywardness. We can see it in each other all the time, but we rarely see it in ourselves. So being at General Conference the last couple of weeks, one of the things that became very clear to me is that the United Methodist Church is severely divided. And the way we deal with our differences in a divided culture is by voting. Every single decision that the delegates make was based on a yes-no vote. And every vote meant that there were going to be winners and losers. And so with the stakes that high, people on both sides of the table approached the debate in a way that pointed out the flaws and the brokenness and the hunger and the sins of those on the other side. It was nasty and manipulative in a way that makes me never want to go back again. So, for example, we had this huge discussion about denominational restructuring. It's been out there for months. Here was the plan. Well, when it came to General Conference, there were two counter plans. So nobody could agree on which of those plans was the right plan. So they all got together and grudgingly came up with a compromise. And this took 2 weeks to come up with this. And so the compromise comes to the floor and there's debate back and forth and people saying, no, this is going to destroy us. And no, this is the best thing since sliced bread, and back and forth and back and forth until they voted finally and said, yes, we will adopt this compromise restructuring plan. 2 days later, on the last day of General Conference, they came to us and said, well, you know, after all that, the Judicial Council has ruled that plan unconstitutional, and therefore we're back to square one. When I landed in Tampa and got on the shuttle to go to the hotel, I noticed that the shuttle didn't actually leave the airport for about an hour. It kept circling the airport and stopping at different places. I saw the place where it picked me up 5 times. Okay? And I thought to myself, I wonder if this is a metaphor for what is to come. Guess what? It was. But what was missing in the midst of all that wrangling and arguing was a sense of self-awareness. That before we can speak of the sin of the other, we have to be willing to admit that we too are empty. We want to tell others what they need to believe, what they need to do. But we don't remember that we are just as wayward and clueless as they are. I say this to my son all the time. He's 13. He says, Dad, my friends are telling me all this stuff, and I'm trying to figure out what to do. I said, let's be clear here right now. You need to understand one truth, son. That is that all 13-year-old boys are idiots. You're an idiot. They're an idiot. You're all idiots. And how do I know? Because I was a 13-year-old boy and an idiot too. And it took adulthood to get out of that. But we look at that. Even as adults, we look at each other and say, no, that's not the right way. No, this is the right way. Let's get this advice. Let's not get that advice. We don't remember that we are as clueless as everybody else. when it comes to waywardness and sin. And I've known a lot of people who came to a point in their lives where they finally realized that emptiness. And you know when that point was? When they hit rock bottom. Anyone who's been in a 12-step group gets this. That the first step toward healing is to realize that you have a problem. That you're empty. That what you are addicted to isn't going to fill the emptiness in your life. I sat in Tampa and thought, we need a United Methodist-wide 12-step group. Because we're addicted to an awful lot of unholy stuff. You know, Jesus went in the opposite direction. No voting with Jesus, just action. And Jesus used his energy to go sit at table with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners. And I think what he was doing there was kind of an early 12-step group. See, Jesus hung out with these wayward people, people who had left everything behind to try to fill the emptiness. And instead of condemning them, Jesus joins their parties. He was at the cafes and the back alley dives where the wayward hid from the world and medicated their emptiness with all the wrong things. And so his critics thought that he was just like him, like that person was talked about in Proverbs 23:20, which warned that said, do not be among winebibbers or among the gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty and drowsiness will clothe them with rags. Don't hang out with those people because you will become just like them. But what was interesting about what Jesus did was that it went in the opposite direction. By hanging out with them, he didn't become like them. Rather, he called them to become more like him because he offered them grace, love, presence. For Jesus, parties weren't about indulging. They were about filling the empty space with his presence. Rather than condemning those at the table for their empty waywardness, Jesus instead offered them fullness and a way home. Now, later in Luke's gospel, Jesus deals with this accusation again. This happens over and over again in Luke, that he hangs out with tax collectors and sinners. And in response, Jesus tells a rapid-fire series of stories, one of which you should be familiar with. A story about a young boy, a young man, who goes up to his father and says, Father, give me my inheritance now, which in the first century was a way of saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me what's coming to me now because I want to go enjoy it in spite of you. Textbook case of Deuteronomy 21. And so he takes all that stuff and he goes off to a far country. And one of the things you learn about gluttons is that they aren't very frugal. And so he squanders all of his money, trying to fill himself up. And the money ran out to the point that the only way the young man could eat was to get a job in a pig farm, which is as far away from being a good young Jewish boy as you could get, since pigs were unclean. And the only thing he could eat were pods, probably like those carob pods. As he sat there in the mud and the filth, he was empty, spiritually and physically, hitting rock bottom. He realizes then that the only option he has, the only way to survive, is to turn around and go home, where he knows that all he deserves to face is a hail of stones. And when he comes up the driveway, he sees his father. I wonder what he thought as Jesus tells this parable. Did he think that he was coming to grab hold of him and shake him and drag him out to the magistrate? But you know that's not what happens. Instead, it says that the father ran out to meet his son. Now, in the first century, patriarchs didn't run. It was considered to be undignified. I mean, think about running in a robe. It's not very dignified. It's embarrassing. And not only is that embarrassing, it's embarrassing that he would go out and even talk to this son who left home and took his inheritance and blew it all on prostitutes and all kinds of other stuff trying to fill up his life. How dare he come back up the road? And yet, the father runs. And instead of having a stone in his hand, he wraps those hands around his son. And he kisses him. The son collapses. Rembrandt's painting captures it perfectly. The son collapses in his father's arms. He says, "Father, I've sinned against God and against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son." Rather than raise his fist, what does the father do? He throws a party. A party. What was lost is found. And the young boy, who was empty physically, spiritually, in one moment of grace, is filled up to the brim. Someone has said that there are three things that people want to hear. There was a survey a few years ago that said, what are the three words you most want to hear? Well, there were three top answers. What are the three words you most want to hear? You can probably guess the first one. I love you. And the reason we want to hear that is because I don't think we hear it enough. The church doesn't say that enough to the world. I mean, who was the last person that you said that to? Who was the last person who said it to you? Our gluttony of things is largely the result of being starved of real love. So Jesus' presence at the table was first and foremost an act of love. A love for those people who everyone else saw as unlovable. It's an embarrassing and reckless and wild love that the kind of love that the father gives to his wayward child. So the first one is, I love you. The second one is, you are forgiven. Our emptiness is also a result of believing that we are worthless. That what we've done and who we are will never be good enough, will never measure up. And when we're stuck in that kind of thinking, we don't believe that God can forgive us, and therefore we can't forgive ourselves, and therefore if we can't forgive ourselves, then we have a very hard time forgiving others too. So we spend an awful lot of time talking about forgiveness, or talking about love, but very little of talking about forgiveness. So can I tell you today that you are forgiven? You are forgiven. That's what this means. The center of our worship. That you and I are forgiven. I love you. You are forgiven. And the last three words of those top three words that people want to hear. Dinner is ready. It's no coincidence that when Jesus wanted to give his disciples an ongoing remembrance of who he was and what he did, he didn't give them a set of propositions. He didn't write them a treatise. He didn't tell them these things they needed to memorize. Instead, he gave them a meal. A meal for sinners. A meal in which the grace and love of God is broken and poured out through his own broken body and his own shed blood. We remember that when he ate with his disciples, he ate with the very one who would betray him. Dinner was ready for those who were empty. And we come to this table empty because our sin makes us so. But even though we receive only a small piece of bread and a taste of the cup, it is enough to fill us with the fullness of Christ. He ate with sinners and changed them. And he is still doing so today. I love you. you are forgiven. And dinner is ready. We're going to go off the script this morning and share this meal together. And I don't know where you are in your life and where that emptiness gnaws at you and what you've been trying to fill it with. But this morning, as we share around this table, there's an opportunity for you to be filled with the knowledge and love of God, to be made whole by that forgiveness, and to be empowered and strengthened for new life in Christ. So let's share together the great words of thanksgiving. As you watch those and read them and say them with me, you'll notice those three things are all in there. I love you. You're forgiven. Dinner's ready. The Lord be with you.
This is the body, and this is the blood, broken and poured out for